As the offering bag goes by, why don't you grab a Bible really quickly? Some of the life groups follow along in the sermon series, and so there are life group questions at the Welcome Center. Or if you just want to kind of dig in a little deeper as we're walking through Matthew, you can grab one of those. But yes, grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one in front of you. Please use that this morning. And if you don't actually own a Bible, just take that one. We want you to have a Bible in your hands. So that is our gift for you. If you are new to North Peace or just visiting for Thanksgiving, my name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here. And so you need to know that we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew on and off for about 2 years. So we're in chapter 12, so we're very slow learners, or at least I am. And so we just basically walk verse by verse by verse through the Bible. The reason that we do that, as a church, we love the Bible. And as your pastor, I have zero authority to stand up and say, hey, live like this or live like this. This is our authority as followers of Jesus. And that's why we just, hey, let's just pick a book and walk through it. And so that's what we've been doing. For the month of September, we took a break from Matthew to talk about our vision as a church, which was basically like, who are we as a church? What do we want to do as a church? Why are we here? And so we really unpacked for 3 weeks the idea of making disciples, multiplying, being a part of what God is doing. And so I thought it would be good, before we dive into our passage this morning, to remind ourselves where we've been in the book of Matthew. Because if you're like me, and I hope it's not just me, you forget a lot of stuff. By Monday or Tuesday, if someone asked you, what did Andrew preach on? I'm assuming that some of you would be like, Matthew. But where in Matthew? Matthew's a good guess. If anyone asked, what did we preach on? Just say Matthew, because we're always in Matthew. We forget. We're forgetful people. Sometimes when I read a book and I get to the end of the page, I say, like, did I black out or something? I have no memory of what I just read. Does anyone else do that? And then you have to reread it. Oh, okay, great. Oh, Peter did. Well, it's because of his age. That's two in 1 week. So I thought it would be helpful. Let's just remind ourselves where we've been. The book of Matthew was written by Matthew the tax collector, one of the disciples of Jesus. And his whole purpose for writing this gospel was to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. So remember, Matthew, in his book, he is writing to a Jewish audience. And for the Jews, this idea of the Messiah was just massively important. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this promise of this chosen one, God's servant, this Messiah who was going to come and save people. So in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about him. There were details about who he was, what he was going to do, where he was going to be born, all of these prophecies and predictions about this Messiah. And so there was this very real expectation, one day God is going to send his Messiah. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, or maybe you grew up thinking it was Malachi, the Italian prophet. Hey, Malachi, it's Malachi. he ends the book, his book, his prophecy book, Malachi, in chapter 4, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there was this expectation. One day, Elijah, a prophet like Elijah, is going to show up and he's going to prepare the way for this Messiah. And then there are 400 years of silence. So imagine that, right? It ends and God says, I'm going to send this Elijah-like prophet. He's going to prepare people. And then God doesn't speak for 400 years. Then when we started in Matthew, in chapter 1, Matthew, right out of the gate, starts with the genealogy of Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right out of the gate, Matthew roots who Jesus is, his lineage, his family, in Israel. Like David, King David and Abraham are kind of a big deal in Israelite history. And what Matthew is showing is Jesus comes from that line. He is from the line of David and of Abraham. In chapters 1 and 2 in Matthew, we saw the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, how different prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled through his birth, magi came, and so wise men came from far away and visited Jesus, proclaimed him king. All of these events surrounding Jesus' birth were meant to point to the fact that he was the Messiah. In chapter 3, we were introduced to John the Baptist, this Elijah-type character who was preparing people for Jesus. We saw Jesus' baptism. And if you remember, God the Father confirmed his identity and said, "This is my son." In chapter 4, we saw the temptation of Jesus and his ministry beginning. Jesus conquers Satan in the wilderness. He doesn't give in to temptation. He doesn't take the easy route or avoid the cross. And so what Matthew was doing was showing us the type of Messiah that Jesus was, a suffering servant. Different than what a lot of people were expecting. In chapters 5 to 7, we spent quite a while unpacking the first discourse in Matthew. And so that just basically means the first big chunk of teaching. And chapters 5 through 7 are famously known as the Sermon on the Mount, which scholars, Christian and non-Christian scholars, have argued that it is the best piece of ancient literature we have. It's the best teaching that the world has ever seen. And so we have Jesus showing his authority as the Messiah through his teaching. And if you were here for that, the Sermon on the Mount was so upside down and backwards from how we actually do life that life in the kingdom of God is so different. Like Jesus said stuff like, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. You know, you've heard that adultery was bad, but actually lust is the new adultery. So if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. Or he says, you know, don't murder. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say, if you're angry with someone, you've murdered them. And we go, man, who can live like that? Who can measure up to that type of life? And so it's amazing because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that people were absolutely blown away by Jesus' teaching. It says that they were astonished, and the reason being is that he taught as someone who actually had authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes, like they were used to hearing. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew laid out for us 9 miracles of Jesus, 3 groups of 3, the purpose being to showcase the authority that Jesus had as the Messiah. We saw Jesus cleanse lepers, heal people, cast out demons, calm storms, heal a bleeding woman, raise the dead, heal the blind, heal the mute. Just this incredible authority and power of Jesus on display. In chapter 10, we examined the second discourse, the second chunk of teaching, often called the missionary discourse, and Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples. And I love it that Jesus doesn't whitewash it or try and paint a pretty picture. He says, this is what's going to happen if you choose to follow me. Persecution, opposition, hostility, hardship. Now, in chapters 11 and 12, we're beginning to see this increasing opposition and hostility towards Jesus. I mean, we so clearly saw that at the beginning of chapter 12. If you remember, Jesus' disciples were walking and picking grain, and the Pharisees said, they're breaking the Sabbath. And then Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and the Pharisees bring in a man with a withered hand to test Jesus. Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And if you remember, Jesus heals him. And what we left off with about a month ago was verse 14. This was the Pharisees' response to what Jesus had done. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So that's pretty intense. Happy Thanksgiving. Pharisees want to murder Jesus. But that's where we're at. And listen, it's not as if the Pharisees were saying, wow, he broke the Sabbath, we have to kill him. The Pharisees were plotting to destroy Jesus because what he was doing was pushing up against their pride and their hypocrisy and their worldly interest. This is really important as we walk through our passage this morning, verses 15 to 21. what we're going to see Matthew do is just paint this picture of this very real contrast between the Pharisees and how Jesus operated and did ministry. Now, what we have to understand is that the Pharisees were the religious elite. I don't want to assume that we all grew up going to church and we all, oh yeah, Pharisees, we know what those are. The Pharisees were like the pastors of the day. They were the religious elite. They kept the rules. They obeyed. They prided themselves in tithing and in prayer and in faithfulness to the law. Like in later on in Matthew, Jesus accuses them. He says, listen, you tithe from your spice rack. They did that. Okay, here's 10% of my salt and 10% of my cumin and 10% of my, I don't know any more spices, pepper. But that's what they did. They were so rigid about the law that they said, we're going to tithe everything, not just money, all of our spices and everything. So they prided themselves on being so religious. And yet, I find it fascinating that Jesus is in their midst, the Messiah, the promised one, and they want to kill him. Like, this is really important. We're going to get to this a little bit later. But for us today, I think I want to warn you that you can be so wrapped up in your faith and religious devotion and church attendance and Sunday school teaching and pursuing holiness. You can be so wrapped up in all of that and actually miss Jesus. That's what happened with the Pharisees. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. So it's almost as if in the midst of these two chapters of Matthew showing hostility and anger and opposition to Jesus, I think that in verses 15 to 21, he's just reminding us who Jesus is. To center us back on the fact that it's not as if Jesus was wrong or he's too harsh or he's mean. I think Matthew is just saying, okay, let's remind ourselves what Jesus is like. So all that being said, let's pick it up in verse 15. It says this, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So this is really important. Jesus, aware of the Pharisees' hatred and plan to destroy him. So how he knew this, it could be because he was fully God and he could read their thoughts. Maybe he could just heard from other people, Jesus, they're going to plan to kill you. But regardless of how he knew, he withdraws from there. That's super important because we're going to see as Matthew continues on that in the midst of all of the opposition and hatred towards Jesus, Jesus isn't the one instigating it. He's withdrawing from this opposition. Jesus is not the one instigating. He's not sticking around to fight it out. An obvious reason for this withdrawal is that it's not his time yet. So if you know your Bibles, we know that eventually Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial. He's killed. But for now, he withdraws because it's not his time yet. However, it's amazing. As he withdraws, we're told that crowds follow him. Many followed him. And that's just beautiful. Like, this often happened with Jesus. He would, I got to get out of here. I got to withdraw. And people would just follow him. And he fed the 5,000. And then he said, we got to get in the boat and we got to sail across and get out of here. People just found out and just ran around the lake and found him on the other side. It was like, no matter what Jesus did, staying humble and saying, it's not my time. I got to get out of here. I got to withdraw. People just followed him anyways. And I love, this is so beautiful that many followed him and it says, and he healed them all. So what that means is whoever came to Jesus for healing got healed. There wasn't anyone where Jesus went, you might want to go get an MRI or an x-ray. I don't think I can do this. Like, call your doctor. Like, he healed them all, regardless of what it was. Whoever came to get healing was healed. Like, that's amazing. I think that is so incredible, and yet I find it fascinating that he heals them, and it says he orders them not to make him known. And I just often go, why, Jesus? Wouldn't it make more sense to gain more followers, gain a massive crowd of people, and say, for me, my gut reaction is heal someone and then say, go tell everybody, Bring more people so I can heal more people and spread the word about it. But Jesus over and over and over orders people, don't make me known. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 4 with the leper. He heals the leper and says, say nothing to anyone. In chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus heals the two blind men and says, see that no one knows about it. In chapter 16, verse 20, he says, tell no one that I am the Christ. In chapter 17, verse 9, when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, as they're coming back down the mountain, he says, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The reason that Jesus commands people to keep silent is that the Jewish people had a very wrong understanding of what the Messiah should be like. They wanted a hero. They wanted a revolutionary hero, a warrior that they could plop on a white horse and say, okay, lead the charge, Jesus. We're going to go fight Rome and free the Jews from Roman oppression, and then you're going to set us up as a nation again. So Jesus knew this, and he didn't want this to happen or distract him from his mission of going to the cross. Even in John 6, it says that Jesus withdrew from there, knowing in their hearts that they wanted to make him king by force. That's what they wanted. Okay, Jesus, you're king now. Lead the fight against the Romans and then make us a kingdom again. And Jesus, it was amazing. He would often withdraw or tell people to keep quiet and not spread the word around because that would distract him from his mission of going to the cross. I mean, on one hand, it's amazing that Jesus didn't publicize himself or excite the crowds up or build popularity. I think if Jesus had been physically on earth today, he probably wouldn't even had a Facebook account, which we're like, what? How can you live? He probably wouldn't have had any followers on Instagram or whatever. And so he wasn't interested in that. Hey, look at how many hits my post got or whatever. Like, he wasn't interested. Now, here's a side note. As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be like Jesus. And so I think that's super convicting for some of us when we are so obsessed with ourselves and making a name for ourselves and how many followers we have and how many likes are on the picture. It's like Jesus didn't do that. Hey, everyone, going on a 40-day fast. If you need to get a hold of me, call Peter or whatever. Like, he didn't do that. But who does that? All of us going on a media fast. And we're just shouting out our holiness, going on a fast. If anyone needs me, I'm over here. Like, Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm just feeding the 5,000. Click. Okay, here's me multiplying bread and loaves. Like, he didn't care about any of that. He didn't want any popularity. He would withdraw from that. He would tell people, don't tell anyone about me. So if you are following Jesus and the goal is to be like Jesus, just think about that next time you open your phone to take a picture of yourself and post it. Just say, should I be doing this? Just, that's a freebie for you this morning. So Jesus, the reason that he does this is he's not wanting to be a revolutionary hero. He doesn't want to lead a big war against Rome. He wasn't interested in shedding Roman blood to free people. He was actually laser focused on shedding his own blood to save people. So that's why he would often heal people. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. Tell no one about what you know. Now, in verses 18 to 21, the rest of our passage, Matthew actually quotes a lengthy section from Isaiah 42. The first reason being, Matthew, again, what is his purpose? He's trying to convince people Jesus is the Messiah. So he quotes from Isaiah about this messianic passage, and he says, this is fulfilled in Jesus. I also think that Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 to describe the attitude and character of Jesus. So verses 17 and 18, this is what it says. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So like I said, Matthew is quoting Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4. And this is just so beautiful. I mean, the verse 18 is just amazing for the first reason being, you actually see this beautiful picture of the Trinity happening here. Now, if you didn't grow up going to church or you're new to this whole thing, the Trinity is who we believe God is. We believe that there is one God and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is uniquely God and there's only one God. So try and wrap your mind around that. There's a Thanksgiving conversation. Explain the Trinity. We don't have time this morning to really unpack it, but we believe that God exists as three persons. There's three members of the Godhead. And the amazing thing is that we see it so clearly on display. Because lots of people I've talked to have said, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. So how do you believe that? That was just made up. And you're right, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but there are passages that clearly show all three members of the Trinity operating. And we see that in verse 18. This is God speaking, God the Father. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen. That's God the Son, Jesus, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. And then we're told, God says, I will put my spirit. So God the Spirit is going to be placed on God the Son by God the Father. We go, my brain just exploded. But it's amazing that you see all three members of the Trinity involved in this salvation plan. God the Father sends Jesus, and Jesus does ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just unbelievable. The phrasing in this first verse is similar to what God declared at Jesus' baptism. If you remember that, God spoke from heaven as Jesus was baptized and said, behold, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Very similar phrasing as verse 18. So we see that Jesus is God's servant, filled with the Holy Spirit to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So yet again, Matthew shows us that the scope of what Jesus came to do goes so far beyond just Israel, that God has actually come for the Gentiles to proclaim justice to the world. Verse 19, Matthew continues, he says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. I love this because remember, Matthew is showing us the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. And as we've walked through the gospel, you've heard me say it before, Matthew is brilliant in how he writes. Words and sentences and where certain stories are, it all matters. Matthew didn't just take a whole bunch of stories about Jesus and mash it all together. There is thought and deliberation for how this story is unfolding. So like I said, verses 15 to 21 are here for a reason. In the midst of chapters 11 and 12 showing us hostility and opposition and hatred towards Jesus, Matthew is almost reminding us about the character of Jesus. Jesus isn't quarreling in the streets or yelling at people or shouting or pushing his agenda. There's no fighting, verbal fighting happening in the streets as Jesus does his ministry. Now, to be sure, in chapters 21 and 23, which we'll get to in like 8 years, Jesus doesn't hold back. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes to Jerusalem once. And as he goes in chapters 21 to 23, we see Jesus doesn't hold back. He lays down final challenges to the authorities. But it's fascinating to me that in the arrest and trial of Jesus, he still doesn't quarrel, doesn't shout, doesn't argue. If you remember when Jesus is praying in the garden and then the mob comes with Judas, with soldiers to arrest him, and remember Peter, like, oh man, I love good old Peter. He takes his sword out and chops the guy's ear off to defend Jesus. And again, Jesus is like, no. Picks the ear up and puts the ear back on and heals the guy. This is what Jesus says. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He didn't argue. He didn't fight. He didn't try and get out of what was happening. Matthew 26, as Jesus is in front of the high priest, it says this, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. In Matthew 27, Jesus is brought before Pilate. It says, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. In a world that we live in where those who lead nations and movements and those who are in top leadership positions are mostly forceful characters, we see Jesus operating in the exact opposite way. And it doesn't surprise me, because it seems so far everything that Jesus does is the exact opposite of what we would expect him to do. But in a world where those who lead often insist on getting their own way, or they quarrel with anyone who would hinder their agenda, we see Jesus, God's servant, the Messiah, is not set in that mold. He operates differently. Even this week I saw a video online, and it was the king of Saudi Arabia, who is worth apparently like billions of dollars. He was flying to meet Putin, who's the leader of Russia. And this could have been an old video. But anyway, so the king of Saudi Arabia's big jet flies in, big jumbo jet. And they rolled up to the door a golden escalator, which is just ridiculous. But anyways, he gets on his golden escalator, the king of Saudi Arabia, worth billions of dollars. He's going down the golden escalator, and it like breaks halfway through. And the news people and everyone around was freaking out, saying, the king is going to lose his mind. Like, this is not okay. He's losing face in front of the Russians, and he's going to lose his mind. Whoever built the golden escalator, say goodbye to your family, because you're dead, probably. And so he stands there for a few minutes, and he waits. Like, he won't even walk four steps to get off. He just waits. And then finally, the person next to him, I think, whispers, like, it's not going to start. You should walk down. And so you can see his face. He's furious that he has to walk four steps down his golden escalator. And people were so scared. How is he going to react? People are going to lose their lives. So you see, like, a world leader going, my agenda. How dare I walk down four stairs? And you see Jesus, who isn't quarreling, shouting, insisting on his own way. Jesus never went down a golden escalator, I think. I'm saying, I don't know, maybe, but I don't think so. But there's no arrogance or brashness with Jesus. All you see is gentleness, humility, quiet withdrawal. I love that. Matthew continues on, quoting in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So this prophecy in Isaiah, which Matthew is quoting from, uses two examples or metaphors. A reed was used for all sorts of things in that culture. Reeds were used for measuring. So if you were a carpenter and you were measuring thing, oh, it's three reeds long. Or it was used for, I'm assuming that's what they said, or it was used for support stuff for houses or tables or chairs. Like, and what you have to understand is that reeds were a dime a dozen. There were reeds everywhere in that part of the world. And so obviously, if you were using a reed to measure and it became bent or cracked, you wouldn't waste time going, okay, I got to fix my reed. You just throw it out, walk anywhere, and grab a new reed that's straight, and you're good to go. So if, let's say, I was using a reed to support my chair or my table, I'm not going to waste time trying to fix a broken reed. Throw it out and get a new one. Now, a smoldering wick would be a candle, and then when the wick goes down, it's not producing a ton of light. It's just producing a lot of smoke. Some of you who are young are like, what? What are you talking about? Electricity? I have a flashlight on my iPhone. Some of you are like, I remember when there was no electricity and we walked around with candles. But that's how they lit things up. And so when the wick would go down, there wasn't producing any light. It was just smoke. So what you would do is, and get a new candle, get a new wick. You wouldn't waste time going, how can I repair this wick and make it longer? You would just throw it out and get a new one. Our culture is very much like this. We do this with everything. If you're like me, we don't fix anything. We just go buy new things. Some of you who are like hardcore, tough farmers, you fix stuff. But I mean, me, I don't fix anything. I am tough, but I don't fix things. Even this past week, Molly was like, my printer's out of ink. Should we go get some more ink? So we went to the store. It is actually cheaper to throw out her printer and buy a new printer than buy ink. I'm like, so we could spend $60 on ink or spend $49 on a new printer. Let's just do that and throw it out and buy a new one. That's what we do. Or some of you are like, well, the next year model of truck came out and it has a new button and like windows roll down smoother. I need to trade my old jalopy in. And it's only a year old, but it doesn't have that button that you can press. And so I'm going to upgrade to the new thing. Or phones. We do this with phones all the time. I mean, I'm an Apple guy. I like their products. But seriously, I'm like, okay, enough already, Apple. It's like every year, hey, the screen is a centimeter bigger. Give us $1,000. But we're all not very bright because we all go, okay, I'm going to throw my old phone out and I'm going to buy my new one. Oh, I can't use this one. It's so old. I have to buy the next and the greatest thing. So we totally do this. Now, here's where it gets actually sad is that we do this with people as well. Because obviously Matthew is making a metaphor here. He's talking about people. He's not actually talking about reeds and wicks. But we do that. Broken, messed up people take effort and time. And oftentimes we can just kind of put them aside. Or we forget about them or they get trampled on. Because here's the thing with the human race. Since the fall, since Genesis 3, since Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and ushered in sin and brokenness and evil, our world has not gotten better. It's gotten progressively worse. And the human race can be defined by brokenness and bruised people and messed up people. And as a human race, you know, a lot of times secularists will kind of point out and say, look, in 2017, we're so much better off than the ancient people were. No, we're not. We are more broken, more obsessed with death and destruction. And it's like we can't fix this thing that we've started. Even kids are like this. When we were in Idaho visiting family in August, we were in my brother-in-law's house, and he was showing us around his shop, and I was pretending to be interested. Oh, yeah, that's cool. What is that, a grind thing? Oh, yeah, great. So what is that? Like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Yeah, and then it works and does things, and I'm like, oh, yeah, cool. So anyways, we're all in the shop. And the nieces and nephews and my girls were there. And my niece found this little beetle in the shop. And she was like so happy with it. And she was playing with it on the ground and named it and stuff like that. And then my other nephew came over and went like this. Ha ha ha. And then like ran off. So then my niece is crying because this is her best friend that she's known for like 15 seconds. And she's crying, and she's having like a memorial thing for it, and like so heartbroken. Then I see Lucy, my daughter, come over, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be really sweet. She's going to, you know, hug the niece and say it's okay, maybe pray, lay hands on her and pray for her. I'm like, yeah, pastor's kid, totally. So she comes up to the beetle and goes, bye-bye, and then runs away. And like, my niece is like sobbing now. Why was I telling this story? So, even at a young age, zero compassion. And yeah, okay, it's a bug, we get it. But for like my little niece, that was like a very heartbreaking moment. But zero compassion, let's just kill things. And so even from a young age, this is humanity. We're not progressively getting better and more enlightened. We're more and more broken and messed up. And there's death and dying. And it's like whatever we do since the fall, it's just been brokenness. So even our children are like that. And yet in our passage this morning, I love this because Matthew tells us that Jesus doesn't just discard broken things. Jesus doesn't just throw away broken people. He doesn't trample on the underprivileged or the lowly in order to achieve his goals. There is a willingness from Jesus to encourage damaged and vulnerable people. And think about, we've already seen this all throughout the book of Matthew. So think about lepers. In that culture, it was, lepers are disgusting. Let's take all of the lepers, these human beings, and let's kick them out. You go live in your own leper colony so we don't have to see you. And when you go around, walking around, cover your mouth and yell out unclean so that we don't have to get anywhere near you. Let's just discard those people. And yet, what does Jesus do? He comes up and he touches lepers. And he says, I will be clean. Or when the bleeding woman who was bleeding for 12 years comes up and touches Jesus, what does she say? What does he say? Take heart, my daughter. Or when the paralytic is brought in front of Jesus and he's lying there just at the mercy of Jesus, what does Jesus say? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus cares for broken, battered, messed up people. Now, we need to stop here for a minute because right away when we read that, some of us go, that's not me. I'm not broken. I'm not messed up. That's those people, right? I'm not addicted to drugs. I'm not a prostitute. I don't have a failed marriage. Those are those broken people. I'm good. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. First of all, the Pharisees could care less about people. I mean, they brought in a disabled man with a withered hand just as a pawn to try and trap Jesus. They didn't care about him. And secondly, the Pharisees did not think that they were broken people. They were good. They followed the law. They went to church. They didn't watch R-rated movies, probably. They didn't smoke or drink. They didn't do anything bad, right? If you remember the story in Luke where Jesus tells that parable and the Pharisee stands up as he's praying, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. And so they didn't think they were anything wrong with them. We follow the law. We obey the rules. I'm good. I'm not a broken, messed up person. Now, if we're not careful, I think you and I can easily slip into that kind of mindset. Oh, that's nice. Jesus came for broken and bruised people. Well, that's not me. I've grown up going to church. I serve in Sunday school. I tithe. I do all of these things. So it's nice that Jesus came for broken people. If I ever meet a broken person, I can tell them to go to Jesus. But actually, the Bible, unequivocally, the message of the Bible is that spiritually we are all broken and dead and bruised and messed up and we have nothing in and of ourselves to offer. Let me give you a few verses. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You can put those slides up, Josh. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 7:18, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. What we have to understand is that we have nothing to offer God. We bring nothing to the table. All of us are broken and messed up because of sin and because of our rebellion. And the amazing thing is that Jesus looks at each one of us and he doesn't discard us. I mean, that's who he came for. All of us, you need to hear this. Everyone in this room, we fall into the category of bruised reed and smoldering wick. That's the common denominator for humanity. And so we see this beautiful picture of why Jesus came. He came for the broken and the bruised and the spiritually dead, those who are poor in spirit and who are mourning their sin. I mean, that's why it's beautiful that verse 21 tells us that it's in his name that we hope. It's in the name of Jesus that we actually put our hope in. Because we're all broken and spiritually dead, our hope is only in one name, Jesus. Our hope isn't in the following of the rules. Our hope isn't in how often we go to church. Our hope isn't in how much you tithe. Our hope isn't in the good deeds that you do or trying to pull yourselves up on your own. Our hope isn't in any of that. Our hope is in Jesus. Like, that's the gospel. But listen, if we don't come to a place where we realize our hopelessness and brokenness without Jesus, then it's not really good news. I mean, it can be peddled as good advice or self-help, but the good news of the gospel is only good when you realize how bad it is without Jesus. Now, what worries me is that often in North America, we preach a gospel without the bad news. And I mean, Peter touched on that a little bit last week. And so it was a great message. You should listen to it. But really, in North America, lots of times, we just peddle this gospel of, hey, you're a good person. In and of yourself, you're a good person. Jesus just kind of wants to, like, fix up your life a little bit, right? He wants to make your life better. And so you're good, right? And if you can just kind of pick yourself up a little bit, live your best life now, and you can kind of like clean your life up, Jesus will help you in that. Listen, that's not going to save anybody because that's not the gospel. If we don't get to an understanding of the bad news of the gospel, then Jesus isn't going to taste sweet, which is why lots of people just kind of are half in. So you go, man, I'm a good person. Well, if I'm a good person, why would I need Jesus? But if you get to a point where you go, man, I am so messed up and broken and spiritually dead, that's when Jesus starts to taste really sweet. That's when the gospel starts to actually make sense, and it's the best news in the world because we know the bad news. And amazing that Jesus doesn't come and break bruised reeds. He doesn't discard broken people. He doesn't brush off needy people. He actually came for them. And I love that Matthew says he will bring justice to victory. So when we hope in his name, it's not some foolish hope where we go, well, I hope Jesus wins in the end. Matthew says he will accomplish it. He will bring justice to victory. So we have a sure, solid hope in his name because of his life and death and resurrection. So there's two ways I think that we can apply this morning. First off, like we've just been talking about, do you actually recognize your brokenness and your sinfulness? Because like I said, the gospel really is only good news if you know the bad news. I've heard it explained this way. If tomorrow they came out and said, hey, you know what? We found a cure for cancer. All cancer we found a cure for. I mean, for me right now, I don't have cancer. So, I mean, it's good to hear if I ever have cancer one day, there's a cure. But if you are in this moment walking with cancer and they say, hey, we found a cure, that's the best news in the world. That is life-saving news. Because you know the bad news. So it's the same with the gospel. If we say, hey, listen, you need Jesus. You need Jesus to fix up your broken heart, and he's going to take your sin. If you go, I'm a good person, though. Why would I need Jesus? If I ever do something bad one day, well, then I'm good. So when we get to a place where we go, wow, how dark is my heart and how sinful am I? Then we hear the good news. Jesus came for people like me. Then it's the best news in the world. And so what I want to ask you this morning is, do you recognize your brokenness without Jesus? Because the danger is we can take religion and faith and good works and our own self-righteousness, and we can actually miss Jesus in all of that. I mean, the Pharisees had the Son of God in their midst, doing miracles, teaching, calling people to repentance, and they missed him. They were consumed with their law-keeping and their morality and their rules and their self-righteousness that they actually missed Jesus. Actually, they didn't just miss him, they wanted to kill him. And so for us today, if we don't get to a place where we see our brokenness and our sinfulness apart from Jesus, I think the danger is we can miss him. This is why Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount by saying, those who enter the kingdom of heaven are poor in spirit and who mourn their sin. My prayer is that all of us would get to a place where we say, I got nothing, Jesus. I offer you no goodness, no righteousness. I can't. I got nothing to offer you, Jesus. And the amazing thing is that all throughout the Bible, that's exactly what Jesus wants from you. That you would stop trying on your own to be good and righteous, and that you would say, Jesus, I've got nothing. And it's almost as if Jesus says, good, now I can actually work with you. Because it's not about your righteousness. It's about Jesus' righteousness. And the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't break bruised reeds. He doesn't throw out and discard broken people. He doesn't look at you in disgust, expecting you to fix up your own life. He actually cares for the broken and the hurting, and he cares for the spiritually dead. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, a few verses later, says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, think about that for a moment. It's not as if God looked at you and said, you've got some potential. I think you're doing good things. I see some righteousness in there. Okay, I'll send my son to die for you. What the Bible is clear is that while we are weak and still sinning, like, so imagine that. While we're all saying, I don't need you, God. I'm going to do my own thing while I am in the midst of sin. God looks at me and says, I'm going to send my son to die for him. Like, that's unreal. So we have to get to this point. Jesus didn't die for you because of how great you are. Jesus died for you because of how great he is. That he would look at humanity and broken, sinful, wicked people, and he would say, man, I love them. I want to die for them. So really, the cross is all about the character of Jesus, his love and grace and mercy and compassion. And like I said, when you get to an understanding of that, then the gospel is so sweet. Where you go, Jesus looked at me and I've got nothing, and yet he still died because he is such a good God. So do you recognize in that in yourself? Don't miss Jesus. Don't fall into that trap. The second point of application is this. If you're a follower of Jesus, the goal is to increasingly become more like Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that daily you would die to yourself and become more and more like him. So to a certain extent, the description of Jesus in this passage, we should be asking of ourselves, am I becoming like this? So Jesus had the Holy Spirit. He walked with the Spirit. So if you're following Jesus, you have the same Holy Spirit. So do you listen to him? Do you obey his voice? Jesus didn't quarrel or cry aloud in the street. He didn't shout at people. He didn't argue to get his point across. He didn't push his own agenda. Do you? Are you prone to argue and battle and fight with people that you disagree with? Do you love hopping onto comment sections online and just fighting with people? Or do you show gentleness and meekness like Jesus? Jesus doesn't break bruised reeds or quench smoldering wicks. He doesn't discard broken or hurting people. He cares for them. He pursues them. He spends time with them. Do you? In your journey to become more like Jesus, do you spend time with lost people, with spiritually broken people, with messy people? I love these few verses because Matthew really portrays for us the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees didn't see themselves as lost. They didn't need Jesus. He was a nuisance. He was disrupting their religion. The Pharisees didn't care for people. People were just a means to an end. People were messy and broken and not to be trusted. And yet we see in this description, Jesus loves people. Jesus cares for them. He pursued them. He spent time with them. He ate with them. He listened to them. And so the question to ask as we leave this place and you scatter into your neighborhoods and go about your week, I would push you to ask these questions. Do I realize my utter need for Jesus? Do I realize my spiritual brokenness? And am I becoming more and more like this every day? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. Again, I am blown away, God, that every time we open your word, you speak to us. Like the prophet Isaiah said, your word doesn't return void. It always accomplishes what it set out to do. And so I thank you, God, that we have your word and that when we open it and read it and walk our way through it, that you actually teach us through it. I thank you, Jesus, for your character, who you are. Just this amazing description that Matthew lays out for us, that you walked with the Spirit, that you brought justice to the Gentiles, that you didn't quarrel or cry aloud or shout or argue in the streets, that you didn't break bruised reeds or quench smoldering wicks, that you will bring justice to victory, and that it's in your name that we hope. I just thank you for who you are. Jesus, I thank you that when you looked at humanity in rebellion and depravity and wickedness, that you still said, I'm going to die for those people. Not because of who they are, but because of who I am. And Jesus, we're just blown away that you would look at us, and I know my own heart. You would look at my own heart and how sinful it is, and yet you would still choose to die for me. And it's only because you are merciful and gracious and compassionate towards us. I pray that every person in this room would wrestle with the bad news so that the good news of the gospel would taste so sweet. That it would be the sweetest, greatest news in the world. So help us, God. Help us to be at a place where we recognize our own brokenness. And I pray, too, that we would look at these character traits of who you are, Jesus, and how you treated people, and that we would, by the power of your Spirit, be transformed. God, I pray that as days go by and weeks go by, we would be able to go, hey, you know what? I think I'm more like Jesus than I was a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago. I pray that all of us would be able to do that, that we would listen to your voice, God, and follow your commandments and be obedient when you tell us to do things, and that we would be able to look back and go, hey, I'm more like Jesus now. So help us to recognize our brokenness, and I pray that we would all invest in people who are broken and needy, because we have the good, the greatest news in the world about you, Jesus. So we pray all of this, that you would be made much of, Jesus, that you would receive glory and honor and majesty, and it's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.